Well, I'd like to encourage you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I am going to have that on the screen, but sometimes it's nice to have it in your hand. And I know that Perry used to, I don't know if you still do this, Perry. Perry used to jot down in the margin in his Bible the date I preached on a passage. Remember that, Perry? And you, yeah. Do you still do that?
Not so much anymore.
Not too much anymore, yeah. He would come up to me and he would say, "You preached on that passage 7 years ago," you know, and I'm like, "Well, how do you remember that?" I wrote it down. So, yeah. Micah 6:8, that's where we're going to be. This is the third and last sermon from our series on Micah 6:8. And I want to say I'm indebted to a guy named John Dixon, who teaches at Wheaton, for some of the thoughts I'm going to share with you. He really helped me understand the concept of humility on a completely different level than I did as I began. So I'm going to put a picture on a screen, and I want to know, do you know what that is? That's a little place called Mount Everest. How many ever been to the top of that? Yeah. Stands in Nepal. It was unconquered until about 70 years ago, when on May 29th in 1953, it was Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay, a Nepalese Sherpa mountaineer, who reached the summit. Now listen, I don't care how tough you think you are. I don't care what kind of extreme sport you're involved in. It could be roller skating or ice skating or mountain biking, I don't care. Nothing really compares in my mind to the amount of mental energy, physical stamina, and emotional constitution it would take to do what Sir Edmund Hillary and what Norgay did. A lot of people don't know about Sir Edmund Hillary and the things he did afterward. After he'd conquered Everest, he used his notoriety wisely. He used it to help the poor people of Nepal. He created orphanages for them. He built schools for them. He helped them. You see, Sir Edmund Hillary was not just an amazing adventurer. He was an amazing human being. One of those trips to Nepal, when he was going to build an orphanage there, he found himself surrounded by several tourists who recognized him and admired him and said, "Could we have a photograph taken with you?" And of course, he said, "Sure, that'd be fine with me." They said, "Here, take this ice axe, you know, a climbing axe, and hold it, and we'll put you in the middle here. We'll all get behind you." And while they were setting up the picture, another tourist came by who didn't recognize the legend. And he walked up to him and he said, "Excuse me, that's not how you hold an ice axe. Let me help you." And he readjusted it in Sir Edmund Hillary's hands. And he just stood there, the legend. He just stood there and respectfully allowed the young man to adjust the axe. And then he went on to the photo, never making any kind of nonverbal, like, "Oh, look at this guy," never saying a word about it. He just let the guy do it and in humility thanked him. I love that story. I feel like the actions of that tourist, his arrogance and his ignorance, make him look pretty small. And that actions of Sir Edmund Hillary make him look pretty big. In fact, so big that I decided this morning I will not refer to him as anything by all three of those words, Sir Edmund Hillary. What an icon. Humility. Today we're looking at Micah 6:8. It's a classic verse of Scripture. You might have memorized it, depending on the discipleship you've engaged. It says this. It says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." We covered the first two of that. Today we're talking about this walking humbly with your God. And I want to kind of begin by addressing some dangers in humility. Depending how you understand it, humility can be kind of a perilous thing. Perhaps the most obvious danger is thinking you're a nothing. I'm just nothing, some people say, in an effort to be humble. But that's not really humility. It's really not even biblical. You are not a nothing. Consider the words of John the Elder in 1 John chapter 3, in the opening verse of that chapter, he says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is who we are. Humility is not regarding yourself as nothing. It isn't regarding yourself as unimportant or of no value to God, less than human. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, says humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. One of the dangers in pursuing humility is thinking that you're nothing. That's not humility. It's a fallacy. Let me give you a second danger in humility, and that's pretending to be humble so that you even fool yourself. Columnist David Brooks, brought this to my attention in an article I read. It's a couple years ago now. It was the president of a bank, an international bank, who posted on a tweet something about something they were going to do. Now, let me tell you how big the bank is. When I worked at the bank in Georgia, it was just a hometown bank. It was a $50 million bank, okay? This bank that this person works at, that this person's the president of, is a $566 billion bank. That's a lot of capital there, isn't it? So, you know, the tweet read this: "I was humbled to be awarded an honorary degree by the London School of Economics earlier this week. Thank you so much for this prestigious honor." Brooks is writing about humility, and he says, that's fake humility. A way that we can boast about ourselves in a socially accepted way. And he notes that people do this often, you know, like maybe the post that says, "Truly humbled to be the keynote speaker at TEDx Hampton," you know? Yeah, I'm truly humbled to do that. I mean, truly humbled to do that. He notes, no one ever says, "Truly honored to have been completely ignored at the party I attended tonight." No one says, "Truly honored to have been fired from my job." That would be humility. It's very easy to fall into a trap of pretending to be humble when we're actually the opposite. And sometimes it's very difficult to notice that we're doing it. Now, I don't mention these examples to criticize those who say those kinds of things. Sometimes I say those kinds of things and I mean it. This morning, Peggy said to me, "Thank you for doing my grandson's funeral service." And I said, "I was honored to do it." And I am. I mean, anytime anyone says to you, "I would like you to say the last words here, Pastor," that is an honor. There's no way out from under that. It's a beautiful honor to be able to serve those who are grieving in that setting. So I'm not criticizing someone who uses that phrase. I just mention it to note that humility can be a tricky thing. That sometimes humility can be pride in disguise. Did you hear that? If we're not thinking, sometimes what we regard as humility is pride in disguise. And that's a danger to humility. Here's a third danger. Misunderstood, humility can involve abandoning your conviction, because who am I to judge? We see an injustice being done, and we're thinking, oh, that isn't right. And then this fake humility kicks in and says, oh, but who am I to judge? And then we let the injustice continue. That's not humility. Sometimes it's laziness. Sometimes it's callousness. Now, there are convictions that we should abandon. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about biblically based, that are clear can be in the Word of God. And when you abandon those convictions, you're salt that has lost its flavor. Jesus speaks about that in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. When people of light abandon their convictions, all that is left is darkness." Kenneth Bearding from the Talbot School of Theology says, "Biblical humility does not require us to abandon the belief that some things are true and others are false." Humility can be dangerous if we really don't understand it and misapply it. So it's important to me that we work to grasp the meaning of biblical humility. What does Micah mean when he says in chapter 6, verse 8, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to What does he mean when he says, walk humbly with your God? Well, first, and this is one of my favorite phrases, lose the swagger. I do a lot of ministry with men. We have a lot of men's group. We had a men's group. This is a small group of men met on Thursday night. There were 25 guys there. That's not a small group. That's a small church, don't you think? I do a lot of ministry with men, and one of the things I find myself over and over saying is lose the swagger. Lose. You know what I mean by that, right? And it's not just men that have it. Swagger, it's what Joey Porter had as a Pittsburgh Steeler. He came out on the field, and when the other team was warming up, he's walking right up there saying, me, I'm the one you need to worry about, buddy. It's me. I'm the one. That's great in the NFL. I mean, the NFL is like one step away from professional wrestling. That swagger is right in place there. But in daily life, not so much. And in religious life, in religious swagger, sometimes we struggle with it. Because we feel like, well, I have all the answers. It's what our good friend Pastor Bernie is talking about when he says that famous line of his, you are most dangerous in the kingdom of God when you're right. What Bernie means by that is that when you have this prideful assurance that you're right and you need to correct everybody else, potentially, you are the most dangerous that you can be. I would rephrase it and I would say it like this. You are the most dangerous in the kingdom of God when you're certain that you can't be wrong. Yeah, you cannot have that kind of pridefulness and walk humbly with your God. And it's frightening to me to see how invisible the swagger is to us and how evident it is to those looking on. So number one, how do I walk humbly with my God? Lose the swagger. Number two, prioritize the needs of others. I would guess that everyone here regards humility as a virtue. I mean, we only like arrogant people when they're slamming the people we don't like, right? Like that's why news hosts are just having such a great time because they're trashing people we don't like, and we like that. But most of us expect people we spend time with to exhibit a significant degree of humility, humility that prioritizes the needs of others. It is part of Western culture. I learned this past week, though, did you know historically that has not always been the case? John Dixon, who teaches at Wheaton, before he taught at Wheaton, maybe not before, he wrote a book anyway on humility, and he says that Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2 were actually revolutionary words in the Greco-Roman Empire. I mean, when people read Philippians 2, who were in Philippi, they're like, I can't believe he just said that. You know the words I'm talking about, right? It's in chapter 2, in verse 3, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you looking to the interests of others. Dixon says that word humility, actually, during the time of Paul, during the first century, it made a 180-degree shift from being a word that you would never advocate to being a word that you would cherish and value. Dixon was on a research team at Australia's Macquarie University, and they were studying this virtue of humility and trying to figure out where did it come from, because it's really counterintuitive not to brag. So where did we get the idea that it's a good idea not to brag? Where did people get the idea that humility is a good thing? And researchers learned that in the first century, humility was regarded as ugly. And if you were behaving that way, it was shameful. Humility was only for slaves. You should never talk that way. It's not for you and me. Maybe if you're talking to a god, or maybe if you're talking to the emperor, then you should exhibit humility. But otherwise, it is just grotesque. Don't do that. But something happened. Something happened. Listen to Dixon's words. He says this. It is undeniable that a shift, a revolution of humility occurred in the first century. Okay, pause. What else happened in the first century? Christianity was born, and it took off like a house on fire. Continue. Dixon goes on. The negative words for humility, by the end of the first century, start being used as a virtue of deliberately lowering yourself below another. And a clear conclusion of the study was that Jesus was the reason for this change. Now you're thinking to yourself, well, the guy teaches at Wheaton. Of course he's going to give Jesus the credit. But he's on a team of people, a team of researchers rather, at Macquarie University, which is not a Christian school in Australia. It is as secular as Penn State, probably more so because Australia is a much more secular country than we are and certainly more secular than central Pennsylvania. And so this is not a Christian university coming up with this. This is a university that has no Christian bent at all, and it gives credit to Jesus for changing the value of humility in an entire culture, the West. Dixon goes on. Jesus was utterly shamed on a Roman cross, and those who loved him and revered him and thought he was glorious could only have two options before them. Either he wasn't as glorious as they had thought, because a Roman cross would prove it, or glory and greatness don't mean what we thought they meant. And they opted for the second. They said, whoa, hang on a minute. We're going to change greatness now. Jesus was shamed and humbled in a negative sense on a cross, but when you realize he did it on purpose, then the word lowliness came to mean a virtue of deliberately lowering yourself for the good of another person. And that transformed Western ethical tradition. Dixon says, no doubt about it. Whether a person is a Christian today or not a Christian, they have inherited their love of humility entirely on the impact of Jesus Christ on ancient Rome, Greece, through the Middle Ages, through Europe. The scholars say Jesus gave value to humility. Jesus made humility mean deliberately lowering yourself for the good of another. That's biblical humility. Prioritizing the needs of others is walking humbly with your God. But be aware of this. It is really hard to acquire humility. You can't just decide to be humble. Because if you could say, okay, Pastor Steve says I need to be humble, I'm humble. Check that off. How cool am I? See a little trap there? See that? Or if you hear me saying you can't just decide to be humble, and you say, well, says you, Pastor Steve, I'll show you exactly how humble I can become. See the problem there? You can't just decide to be humble. Acquiring humility really cannot begin until you acknowledge that you don't have it, and you never will. Until you acknowledge you don't have it, and you never will. You'll never muster the essential, eternal, internal strength to be humble. Why was humility so despicable to the pagan cultures of Rome and Greece when Paul was writing those words to the church in Philippi? I think it's because those cultures had next to no communication with the one true God. Because humility is actually a matter of the heart, and only God can solve problems of the heart. And the closer you walk with God, the more humility will flourish. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe guy, C.S. Lewis. Listen to what he says in Mere Christianity about humility. He says, the point is, God wants you to know him, wants to give you himself. And he and you are two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will, in fact, be humble. Delightedly humble. Feeling the infinite relief of having, for once, got rid of the silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. He is trying to make you humble in order to make that moment possible. When you spend time with God and he's working on you, helping you develop humility, your humility can flourish. Where do you spend your time? You know, when you spend your time watching cable news or listening to podcasts that are presenting the same kind of material, what you're being exposed to there is swagger. Swagger that would make Joey Porter jealous, right? What a bunch of posers. To walk humbly with your God, you expose your heart to Scripture. I think I've read this verse at least once a month in the past several years. Read it to you. It's two verses. It's Matthew 11:28, and Jesus is speaking. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And look what he says on the screen. "I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Humble in heart. I mean, of all the people, Jesus was the only one who had no earthly reason to be humble. He was God. He is God. He doesn't need to be humble. But he chose humility. He is humble. So turn off the posers for a minute. And turn on maybe the Bible app, maybe the YouVersion Bible app, and read about Jesus. Have it read it to you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Walk closely with God, and you'll begin to walk in humility. And ask God to kill that part of you. That sounds violent, doesn't it? Ask God to kill that part of you that walks in pride. Paul uses that kind of language. Paul says in Romans 8 that we need to put to death the sinful nature, the flesh. When I think of arrogance, I think of pride, I think of feelings of humility, I feel like those are probably the most offensive deeds of the flesh there are. Listen to what the Spirit of God says to do with them in Romans 8:3. It says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of your body, you will live." Don't you hate it? I'm talking to people here who are professing Christians. Do you not hate it when you recognize that you have failed to walk humbly with your God? I hate it when I do that. I hate it when I do that. And so in the evening, as I look back on my day, I often find myself saying, "God, would you just kill that part of me that is so offensive to you?" Speak to God about it. Ask him to kill the part of you that doesn't walk humbly with him. And ask the Spirit of God to alert you when you're walking outside of humility, outside the realm of humility. I mean, if you genuinely want to walk humbly with your God and you ask the Holy Spirit, "Hey, show me when I'm messing up here," he'll do that. He never says, "Hey, you're on your own, buddy. You figure it out. You've been a Christian long enough. You should have this down. I'm sick of telling you what to do." Holy Spirit of God would never say anything like that. And so say to him, "I just need you to, I'm so blind to my own pride and arrogance. And I know that's so offensive to you. Would you, Holy Spirit of God, just tap me on the shoulder and say, 'Hey, whoop, there you go again.'" And he'll do that. And you might even ask a friend. This will take an element of humility to do it. But you might even ask a friend who you know that is walking in humility. You might say to them, "Hey, I've been dealing with some pride in my life, and I want to be free from it. I would like to ask you, would you pray for me that I would be able to walk in humility?" And if he's walking in humility, he'll say, "Oh man, I will. It's one of the hardest things. I will pray for you." And the Holy Spirit will speak to you in real time, in your mind, in your heart, helping you walk humbly with your God. You know, I was thinking, tuning into that John Dixon information about the disdain that pagan cultures had for humility. And as I was thinking of that, this is before the people of Philippi, Greek, Rome, Europe, before they heard of Jesus, they really hated the idea of humility, and they would never do that, because who would do that other than just a scummy servant, you know? Never do that. And a light kind of turned on in my head. And I thought to myself, you know what? Humility in our culture, American culture, Western culture, seems to be less and less present, less and less value. You know, at the checkout counter, in a break room, sitting around with coffee, in your family, in your classroom, in sports, just about everywhere, we see a lack of people walking in humility and realizing, well, no wonder, dummy, it comes from Jesus. And our society has lost track of Jesus. How can they help but lose track of humility? So when you act in humility, When you choose to lower yourself beneath another, you're being just about as countercultural as you could be. Just about as countercultural as you could be. It's almost an act of revolution to behave with humility. And I want to pray that you and I would be such revolutionaries for the sake of society, but even more for the glory of God. So would you stand and we'll pray together. It humbles me to say that I wrote this sermon myself. It's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy. Let's pray. God, we see the pitfalls of humility and we see the inadequacy of it. I'm sorry. We see the pitfalls of pride and the inadequacy of it. And we see how easy it is to slip into using words that sound like humility to promote ourselves. We don't like that. Kill that part of us, would you please? Make us men and women who value what you value. Because humility is a beautiful thing. I mean, we think of Edmund, Sir Edmund Hillary, allowing that guy to arrange the climbing axe in his hand. And what was going through everyone's head had to be, what is wrong with this guy? What a jerk. And Sir Edmund Hillary just treats him with respect and thanks him. Stands there and holds the pickaxe. That kind of humility is so rare. And it magnifies the name of the one who taught us humility, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may we drop the pretense. May we drop the swagger, the poser. May we take up the cloak of humility. And may we walk humbly with our God. In Christ's name, amen.